For those of you who have a sheet, you should have picked one up on your way in. It would have the new outline on it, those things which are added. And so we here are in Old Testament lesson 3. Remember, God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. Let's all repeat that together. A land, a seed, and a blessing. Let's do that again robustly. A land, a seed, and a blessing. What chapters were these things promised? The promise is 12. Very good. Okay, so the promise was given in 12, reaffirmed in 15, and reaffirmed yet again in chapter 17. And so when God said, I will give you a land, he brings Abram to the land of Canaan. He promises a seed, that is descendants, and he promises him many descendants. And then he promises that he will be a blessing to those who bless him. Now, we must pause there, because when Abram comes into the land of Canaan, he finds not an empty land, but a land that is already filled up with people. There are a great many indications that Abraham was disappointed by this. Now, my wife wanted to clarify something from last week that I was less clear on, but she has taught this passage recently and really knew her stuff and was much fresher on this than I. And that is that Stephen's sermon in Acts actually clarifies that Terah was, in fact, headed to the land. And Kimberly, what's your clarification on that? Mm-hmm. Right. So God was working with Abram while Terah was still head of the home. And so, interesting. I would love to know the backstory on that, and Scripture does not give us much clarity on it. It's one of those things that you might want to ask somebody when you get to heaven. In fact, you should put it at the top of the list of all the stuff you want. No, just it may not be that important to you. So, as Abram comes into the land, he finds that the land is filled up with people. Everywhere he goes, God says, where you put the sole of your foot, I will make it yours. But everywhere that Abram goes, there are people. And as Abram seems very disappointed by this, we also see him encountering a period shortly after he arrives in the land in which the land comes to a famine. And so Abram leaves the land that God has brought him to, and he goes to Egypt. In Egypt, he has an encounter where he passes off his wife as his sister, and so she enters Pharaoh's house, and we see Abram resorting not to a life of faith, but to a life under his own guise. And how many of us have been there, where we want to follow the Lord, only to find ourselves somewhat disappointed with the result? And so what do? We lean to our own understanding. We start making our own plans, and that's where things really go sideways. Really go sideways. Mark, good to see you. Nice haircut. Like, yeah. I love it when your hair is short. I think you're much more handsome. Just for the record, it's on tape now. Record, Mark is more handsome with short hair. All right, so we pick up here with also a seed. Abraham is promised descendants, and so Abraham, 20 years after God calls him, Abraham is still without a child. And so I think Abram is somewhat disappointed by that. Sarah seems to be certainly so. And so what do? Instead of trusting in the Lord at almost 100 years old to have a child, they start leaning to their own understanding, and a plan is born where Hagar will deliver a child in Sarah's stead. God says, no, no, no. Ishmael will not be the child of promise. I will give you a child with Sarah, even at this late age. And so One child is born. One child does not make a nation. And so we might understand that Abram is somewhat disappointed by this. However, we also understand that Abraham believed God, and as the older he gets, the more he believes that God will do what he says he will. And so we find out in the book of Hebrews that when God asked Abram to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham was willing to do so, in fact, believing that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would perhaps raise him from the dead, and Isaac would become his progenitor of a nation. So this is the guy who becomes disappointed when he sees a crowd, but later in his life, as he's come to walk with the Lord, he believes that God is a God of resurrection. Have you made such a spiritual journey in your own life, where in the beginning of your Christian life you had trouble believing that God would do the smallest thing, but yet somehow along the way you've grown in faith so that you believe that God can do greater things? And then the last blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. What we find is that in the life of Abraham, a lot of people curse Abraham. Very few people are out to do Abraham any good. And so we see Abimelech, who really sort of, in essence, gets on God's wrong side by even inadvertently mistreating Abraham and his family, and he finds himself cursed. On two occasions, this occurs. We also find that everywhere Abraham goes and he digs a well in the ancient Near East, he finds water. Nobody finds water in the ancient Near East easily. Everywhere Abraham digs, he finds water, and sure enough, people have a real problem with Abraham's lucky streak. And so they curse Abraham or go into conflict with him, only to find themselves at the short end of the stick. And so this continues, and then we see Abraham passing, and although he has other wives and other children, Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the delivery of God's nation of Israel for its future. So Isaac has two children, and so we picked up last week as we ended with Jacob, who is the child through which the promise will be delivered, not Esau. Esau finds himself rejected. He becomes the father of the Edomites, but Jacob is the child of promise. Now it's with Jacob that we begin to see the fulfillment of seed. And so today I'd like to pick up with Genesis 15, understanding that in Genesis 15, if you look at this through a liberal mindset, you will say this is a post-prophetic utterance. That is, that there is no such thing as prophecy at all, but when Moses was writing this story, he filled in a prophecy that was made to Abraham that would then explain the Exodus. But, of course, you and I, we believe that the Bible is true and that, in fact, Abraham was given this prophecy when the promise was reaffirmed in chapter 15. So here we are about 2000 BC, and Abraham is given a prophecy which would occur 500 years later. And so we pick up in Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." So God promises to Abram that his descendants will actually be enslaved for 400 years in a land that is not their own land. They will find themselves removed from their own land and will then go into slavery. If you view this through a liberal mindset, you'd say this is a fiction or a fictive that is created to then explain the Exodus. If we view this through a biblical mindset, we say, okay, so Abram, Isaac, and Jacob knew that at some point they would be delivered into a nation that was not theirs, and they would be enslaved there. And they had to walk into that future, not knowing when it would happen. However, we do begin to wonder, was Jacob thinking about this when Joseph moved them all down to Egypt? Was he thinking about it? So, just to pick up some history then, we have to look at Old Testament history through the plan of what God does. If you can turn to Genesis 39, Genesis 38, we'd like to pick up with a passage that then sort of walks through the whys and the wherefores of how this happens. So, in Old Testament history, we understand that during the time of Joseph's life, that is, Jacob has these sons, this passel of sons, these sons are to be the 12 tribes of Israel. However, we don't see these guys as spiritual guys. The only guy that we see among those 12 sons who has a spiritual bone in his body is Joseph. The rest of them are only part-time in their belief system, only part-time. And we see these guys do some pretty nefarious stuff. Now, because we tend to watch movies about biblical concepts, we tend to think of Jacob's sons as being young men when they sell Joseph into slavery. However, if Joseph is in his late teens, 17, 18 years old, when he goes into slavery, we have to understand that Judah, Reuben, all of these guys are actually in their 30s and perhaps even in their 40s. That these are older guys. Can you imagine 40-year-olds being so immature as to sell a brother into slavery that they're jealous of? Well, if you know many 40-year-olds, turns out we're just as big as immature kids as 17-year-olds, and it's just the way it is. But we pick up in chapter 38, and chapter 38 is inserted inside the Joseph narrative. So in chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. We would understand this to occur somewhere around 1800 BC. Now, pause here for a moment. If you will look at your outline down at the bottom, we see 1800 to 1400 BC. Right above that, we see 1700 BC. Those two dates are inserted together because they deal with a packet of activity. Now, as we talked about last week, at this point, around 1800 BC, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is now in his aged years. He's older. And we also understand at this point there are no world powers. There are regional powers. This is a really important thing to get your mind around. You'll notice there that Hammurabi conquers Mesopotamia around 1800 BC. I think the official date for that is 1795 BC, but we have to understand that when we're dealing with things this old, we have to be relative in our dating. We can't be as sure as archaeologists like to be. And one of my big resistors is anytime somebody gives you a fixed date for something in the ancient Near East, take it with a grain of salt. Or, to ensure the theme of the ancient Near East, take it with a grain of sand. It can be very difficult to accurately date. There are some things that we can date pretty accurately, things like the building of the temple, those kinds of things, and we can date backwards from those fairly accurately. But within a few years to a few decades is sometimes the best way to think about dates in the ancient Near East, even when we give you a date. So, at this point, Hammurabi is conquering Mesopotamia. In China, we have the Shang Dynasty. Now, the Shang Dynasty, you say, well, that's all the way in China. What's that got to do with us? Well, actually, in China, this is the point where we say, okay, this is where formal governmental systems that are durable seem to be popping up in various parts of the world. I think that's actually an important thing, is that humankind tends to progress based in its own nature, not based necessarily in its skill set. That everybody seems to be moving at the same time. So about the same time that we see the pyramids of Giza up in Great Britain, which is a much more primitive society, we see the building of Stonehenge. So the pyramids of Giza and Stonehenge are occurring at relatively the same time. I don't believe that that is a coincidence. I tend to say human beings, insofar as they have access to people and resources, they tend to progress at a fairly predictable level. Is that after the flood, we see societies moving in some ways relatively at the same rate. So at the same time that Hammurabi is putting a formal legal code, so when you guys were in junior high and high school, you heard about Hammurabi's code, right? Everybody remember that? Does anybody raise their hand if you don't remember Hammurabi's code? This is disappointing. This is disappointing. Anyway, Hammurabi, he puts forth a formal legal codification of law around 1800 BC. Many people look at that formal codification of law and they say, hey, isn't this interesting? Because within a few hundred years, we see the law of Moses. Well, I don't believe either of those is an isolated thing, but rather what we see is human beings sort of progressing at the same rate insofar as they have access to people and resources. And so as societies get bigger in population, as they get bigger in progression of skill set and all that sort of thing, they just tend to progress at kind of the same rate. So also with that, we have Egypt. And Egypt is an old kingdom. Remember, when Joseph is in Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, those three big pyramids that you see on television all the time, the Sphinx, right, the Sphinx, it's been there for 800 years. Isn't that amazing? When Abraham walked into Egypt, the pyramids at Giza were old. I think that's fascinating. And also understand that the pyramids at Giza were built by, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, slaves. Each of those slaves were given a gallon and a half of beer a day to keep them working, to keep them happy, and to keep them energetic. Gallon and a half of beer. How much beer do you have to make to supply that many people? Guys, it's all been here for a very long time. It's amazing. I remember years ago I was teaching biology in a Christian school, and so one of the things I wanted to teach them was the life cycle of funguses and yeast and all that stuff, and so we made beer to show them how it works. Parents loved it. They just thought it was the coolest thing. I didn't let anybody drink any, but isn't that funny? It's just sort of, it's actually pretty easy. So, oh, the smell of beer. That's disgusting. That's disgusting. All right, now, understand these are regional powers. And so around the time of 1800 BC, we see Egypt, which is very old, actually going into a period of decline. And there's an interesting tagline with that, and we'll get there in just a minute, but we want to stop. In chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph is sold into slavery. In chapter 38 of Genesis, we have a story about Judah and Tamar. In chapter 39, we pick up with Joseph's story. So the question comes in, why is chapter 38 inserted into the middle of Joseph's story? And I think we can draw some pretty safe conclusions as to why. We pick up chapter 38. Verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. All right, so Judah goes to spend time with a guy named, an Adullamite named Hira. Okay, why would we have the information that he's an Adullamite? Why is that important? He leaves his brothers to go spend some time with his Adullamite friends. Anybody have an idea? It's a Canaanite, yeah. Adullamites, all of these guys are Canaanite tribes. He leaves his brothers to go spend time with his Adullamite friends. Why is this a problem? Well, notice also that he finds a Canaanite girl there named Shua. Davy? Aha! Aha! Maybe he's walking away from his heritage. Maybe he's leaving the tribe. Okay, so we pick up. And we'll bring. So he goes into her. She becomes his wife. So she conceived, bore a son. He named him Er. Then she conceived again, bore him a son named Onan. She bore him still another son, named him Shelah. And that was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. And then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform your duty as a brother-in-law. This is kinsman redeemer theology. My wife is very glad that this theology is gone, because it would mean that one of my brothers would have to marry her, and she doesn't like any of them very much. So Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife. He wasted seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother, and so this was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he also killed Onan. And then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too might die like his brother. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, we fast forward. Verse 14. So, Judah's going on a trip. So, Tamar, she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is in the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and that she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road. He said, here now, let me come and sleep with you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? What troth or what value will you give me? What pledge? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and cord, your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived. Then she arose, departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments. Judah sent the young goat, but she could not be found. And so eventually it comes up that Tamar is pregnant. Judah assumes she's pregnant as a harlot, that she has not been faithful. Now, what's interesting is this. Judah. Judah is the ancestor of Christ. This does not sound like a very godly man. And what's interesting is, Tamar hears that her dad, her father-in-law, is going on a trip. And she assumes that she could dress up like a prostitute and trick him into sleeping with her. What does she know about her father-in-law? Well, my father-in-law is a guy who goes to prostitutes. Judah, the Lion of Judah, the ancestor of Christ, the progenitor of the Messiah, he visits prostitutes. So, what moral code do we have in place for Jacob's sons? We begin to suspect that these guys are not very godly guys. And not only are they not very godly guys, but they seem to increasingly be involved with not only the sexual practices, but perhaps even the worship practices of the Canaanite tribes around them. They are adopting the culture of the people groups around them. So what's going to happen to them? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, that's a little ahead of us. What's going to happen to these guys if they continue in the direction they're going? Yeah. They'll just be assimilated and the heritage of Israel is lost. So we see here that in chapter 38, God points out the natural godlessness of his chosen people, their moral failings, which will lead to their cultural failure. That's what God is pointing out. And then in chapter 39, we see God elevating Joseph, not just for Joseph's sake, but actually we see God elevating Joseph because Joseph will be the means by which he preserves his people, but also fulfill a prophecy. This needs to be understood. That Egyptians, as far as I can find in the ancient records, they are the first racists on the planet. And it is one of the things that God uses to save his people. I want you to understand, racism saved Israel. Egyptian racism saved Israel. Egyptians had been prosperous for over 1,000 years as a unified culture. They were absolutely distinct. Even the most buffoon of us can recognize Egyptian when we see Egyptian. It is unique. It is distinctive. It is absolutely clear to when you see Egyptian. However, when you see Egyptian, you also have to understand the Egyptians sought very hard to make themselves distinct in all the people groups of the earth. And they began to think of themselves as particularly blessed because they lived in Egypt. They had predictable rain cycles and a predictable plant cycle. And as a result, they encountered really the first predictable, prosperous economy on the face of the planet. And it was simply where they lived. If you really wanted to bless a group of people, you wouldn't have chosen to put them in Israel. God had his own plans there. But intuitively, you would have put them in Egypt. Egypt is the place to be. And so these people grew up thinking of themselves as really the offspring of God, divinely blessed of all the peoples in the earth. As a result, Egyptians would not even eat at the same table as a foreigner. They believed in holding themselves aloof and aloft. And so when Israel goes into Egypt, they are segregated to their own land in Goshen, where they will participate in animal husbandry. And so there's good grazing and farming there, and there's good stuff there, but they're separate. They are placed off by themselves and segregated, and they are surrounded by a group of people who won't even eat with them, let alone intermarry with them or influence them on purpose. And what you see there, folks, is provision. God uses the racism of the Egyptians to preserve Israel inside a cocoon in which Israel could grow from a dozen sons to millions of people over a 400-year period. So, are we thankful for racism? Isn't that a conundrum to think, wow, God used racism to preserve his people? It doesn't mean that racism's good. It just means that God used it. And so what we see is Joseph coming into the land of Egypt, becoming a bigwig in Egypt, and encountering the favor of Pharaoh as well as the other leadership for his people. Now that brings us up into about 1800 BC, and we want to pause here for a moment, look again at our outline. So, how many of you are familiar with the Hyksos people? H-Y-K. Hyksos people. Okay, we have one or two hands. Okay. Two or three. That is not a very good number. I asked Ethan today, I said, Ethan, how much study did you do on the Hyksos people in Bible college and seminary? He said, none. I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, well, the name was introduced, but that was about it. Okay. This is actually a very important thing, and I would like you to make note of it and to learn it a little bit. Around 1800 BC, A group of foreigners, the word Hyksos, these are foreigners, came into Egypt and took over Egypt. Before this period, remember, Egypt is a regional power. There are no world powers, just regional powers. And about that time, somewhere around the 1800 period, the leadership of Egypt is toppled, and they go under foreign rule. However, for a lot of Egyptian history, a lot of Egyptology study, people did not know about the Hyksos. The Hyksos came in, toppled the regime, and took over. And yet, nobody seemed to notice that they were toppled. Anybody have an idea why? And I'll be surprised if you get the answer, but it's possible. Anybody understand why a Hyksos people, a group of foreigners, could come in, topple Egypt, and nobody seemed to know about it? In fact, 100 years ago, nobody even knew about the Hyksos. Huh? Karen. Gold star. Karen is a smarty pants. Here is the deal. This has happened at least twice in Egypt's history, that Egypt was taken over by foreign powers, and the foreign powers became more Egyptian than their original culture. The Hyksos came in and took over for the Egyptians. They immediately adopted the culture of the Egyptians so that they looked more Egyptian than they did to their original culture. The second time this happened is when the Greeks took over Egyptian culture. They took over Egypt, but Egypt converted them. Just so you know, Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Greek. But she was so in love with Egyptian culture that she became Egyptian in every way that mattered. She adopted the dress, the culture, the language, everything. She was actually the last of the Egyptian pharaohs, but her great-greats were Ptolemies. They were Greeks. They were descendants of Macedonia. And they came in and took over Egypt, but Egypt won them over. There is something addictive about Egyptian culture, that when people come in and adopt and take over the country, Egypt converts them. It's kind of like years ago, I dealt with a woman at a local gift shop. She was Burmese. And I walked in and I was talking to her one day, and she mentioned a place in Burma. And I said, "Oh, are you Burmese? You're from Myanmar." And she said, "Well, I know it's called Myanmar, but it will always be Burma to me." She was bitter as all get out, by the way. Very bitter about her country no longer being called Burma. But that's because Burma does the same thing. It's sort of the exotic of the Orient. It just sucks you in and makes you a native. And so that's what happened in Egypt. So around 1800 BC, the Hyksos come in. Now, notice something. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8. We'll look at verse 7. No, I'll look at verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation passed away. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said, "Behold," to his people, "the people of the sons of Israel are more mighty than we. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they will multiply. In the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us to depart from the land." So here's the question, and this is a modern take on this, and I think it's a good modern take. How is it, with the obvious fame and good fortune of Egypt, to have Joseph, a guy who dreams dreams and saves the country's bacon, how is it that a king could arise and not know who Joseph was and feel threatened by the Israelites who were living within the land? It has been posited, and I think it's suspiciously likely, that this new king that arises doesn't know Joseph, not because Joseph has passed out of memory, but because he's a foreign king who has taken over Egypt. We might here have a hint that the Hyksos come in and take over after Joseph's generation has passed on. And so what's happened in the previous generation, they are very unfamiliar with because they weren't there for it. Isn't that interesting? This is one of those things that was just sort of put forth in biblical history for years that, okay, old generation passes out of memory. Yeah, we all forget our past. But do we forget it that quickly? That's interesting. And then within the last 100 years, they discover the Hyksos. They discover that these are a group of foreigners who came in, took over Egypt around the time that Joseph's generation is dying out. That's coincidental to the point of indicative. That's really interesting. And it could be, in fact, that what we have here is Exodus giving us a hint that there was a huge power shift inside Egypt, and it also explains what follows. Around 17 to 16 to close to the 1500s BC, Egypt goes through a period of decline. This period of decline is precipitous and it is all-encompassing. Egypt really falls on hard times. Now, if Egypt is falling on hard times, how might that be helpful to our story? After Joseph dies out, after these foreign kings come in, they take over the place, Egypt goes through a period of decline. How might that help our story? Yes. Using the Israelites. Yeah. Right. As Egypt goes into a period of decline, it gives the freedom of the slave population to multiply. They actually need the help. And so what we have then is maybe a clever historical lining up of circumstances that when the Bible was written, and between when the Bible was written and now, we lost a bunch of history. As we reclaim that history, we find that history lines up rather conveniently with Scripture. And this is back to my other point when we were dealing with old earth, young earth, and all this history. Guys, when anybody comes up with proof that the Bible is not correct about something, just wait them out. Eventually, it turns out that the Bible was right all along. And it's just the way it is. Don't get upset. Don't let it bother you. The Bible has survived 2,000 years of constant attack. It'll be here for another 2,000 years after constant attack. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. And hopefully Jesus will come back before the next 2,000 years is over, because I don't know about you, but I'm ready. So we then pick up at, verse 8. The new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mighty than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will join themselves to those who hate us." So they appointed taskmasters over them. So this people becomes enslaved. If we follow the Genesis model that we just looked at a few minutes ago from Genesis 15, that the slavery phase of Israel's history comes on about the time that we date the Hyksos to entering and taking over Egypt. And so between that period of time and the Exodus is about 400 years. This puts us somewhere around 1400 BC. We date the Exodus to 1445 based in the math on the temple being built, which we will get there in our Old Testament history. But for now, suffice it to say, around 1400 BC is the early date for the Exodus. Some people go with a later date for the Exodus, but the main reason that they go for the later date is because it's mentioned that the Israelites built the city of Ramses. And so it's oftentimes posited that Pharaoh Ramses was the Pharaoh during that period. However, a city being built Ramses, being built called Ramses, isn't necessary to the Pharaoh being named Ramses. Ramses is like the name John. It gets used all over the place in Egyptian history. So a city being called Ramses probably has nothing to do with who was Pharaoh at the time. We date the Pharaoh of an early date for the Exodus, which I believe around 1400 BC, to either Amenhotep II or Thutmose. And those are your two choices for your Pharaoh at the time. But the idea of Ramses, so I hate to tell you, Charlton Heston movie is dead wrong. And so is Steven Spielberg's movie. Even though, respectively, they are excellent movies. I did not see the one with Christian Bale. I heard it was terrible. But this is not a movie review class, although you might find it more interesting. Okay, so as they appoint taskmasters, Pharaoh's storage cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. By the way, why would Israelites have their own midwives? If they were going to encounter an abortion program to kill off Israelite children, why wouldn't they just have Egyptian midwives go in and kill the children? Yes. Right, because the Egyptians are racist. They don't even want to touch an Israelite, let alone an Israelite baby. And so the Israelites had to take care of their own birthing. And as a result, God preserves his people. When you help the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women." Notice the racism that they appeal to. Isn't this interesting? Well, you got to understand, Pharaoh, these women are animals. They have babies so fast that we can't even get there before the baby's born. You see the hints of racism. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it? I just love it. Yeah, you never go wrong betting on the Bible. It is just good. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." And so we see a population control program going in which the Israelites are put under bondage, and in which it begins to stress the Israelites to the point that they may become interested and accepting of an exodus. We're going to pause there for today. We'll pick up not next week because it's Christmas Eve. Next week will be Christmas Eve morning. So there will be no Sunday school that day. We will have church service. Everybody needs to come for that. And then, of course, we'll have Christmas Eve evening service as well, because we are a glutton for punishment and we love worship. So we will be doing that. Now, let's pause here for a second. Understand that as we deal with the dates and as we deal with the facts of Old Testament history, remember, I'm trying to help you build a framework in which you not only understand your Bible better, but you really look at these things as real and approachable. Now remember, Abraham entered the land as far on the other side of the cross as you and I are currently living. I think that's a huge thing to think about. 2000 AD, the year 2000, that is the other side of the cross where Abraham was living. And yet we see a unity, we see an approachability, we see a reality, not only of human nature in the Scriptures, not only of the real life circumstances, but these guys don't seem dissimilar from us. Abraham struggled with faith. You and I struggle with faith. Jacob's sons struggled with chastity and keeping themselves holy to the Lord and even decent. In the last 2 months, what have we heard in Hollywood and what have we been dealing with in Congress? Hey, it turns out human beings still struggle with sexual sin like crazy. Who would have thought? Human beings haven't changed one whit, which then underlines the issue. We are desperately in need of a Savior. And yet, here we are at Christmas time, where we celebrate the advent of our Savior, He who put to death sin's power and conquered the effect of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's been done away with in the advent of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we're His beneficiaries. That should cause you to worship. I'm not really sure why we all look so staid. We should be, yay! Yeah, big stuff. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we just ask that You will be with us now as we worship, as we praise Your name, but also as we walk through history's past and we see a world being birthed, we see human beings falling into sin and incurring the judgment of that sin, but yet You always preserve a remnant for Yourself. And so You began to work with Abram so that Your people might encounter a land, a seed, and a blessing. And You used that land, that seed, to in fact bless the whole world through Jesus. And so we are just watching Your progress of redemption lay out in history. And we ask that You move us to worship as a result. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you.